All right, welcome today. We're glad you're with us, and we have a special treat. Brandon Culver is going to be here with us in a moment. He's from North Dakota, and he's with Hell's Gates and Heaven's Flames. I can't remember the name of the ministry. It's Reality.
Reality Outreach, yep.
Reality Outreach. It really gets real, so we're excited about it. And if you're in the Albia area, we encourage you to come out and see this production. It's going to be tonight, Sunday night at 7 p.m., Monday night at 7 p.m., and then Tuesday night at 7 p.m., and then if there's a need, we'll go another day. We have a real treat. There's five pastors in this production. Yeah. I mean, that's amazing. It's basically because we didn't have enough volunteers, I think, why we threw some of us in, you know. But anyway, it's all good. We're happy about it, however it works out. So we're excited what God's going to do. So I'm going to ask Brandon to come up
and I'll
introduce himself.
Thank you, brother. Appreciate it. God bless you. Thank you. Appreciate it. All right. Well, guys, thank you. Thank you for having me, and thanks for hosting this drama. And I got to give special thanks to Pastor Brad and his wife, Denise. They've been very good at hosting us. They let us even sleep in their parking lot. I mean, how is that, right? For that's something unique to see when you pull up, right? Yep. And as you guys can tell by the title, we are Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames, so you know that we are a very politically correct ministry. And so we are, you know, some of you guys understand that that is not very politically correct, is it? It's not politically correct to say that some people go to hell or to say that there's sin or to say some things are wrong. And so, can I just ask, is this working okay? It seems like I might be down a little bit. Is my mic on? Can you guys hear me through the speakers? Okay. Yep, that's okay. If you guys are, you got it under control then. You probably want to take us up a little bit there, saying a couple people are giving me this, but. I just want to thank them. And something that's very unique about this, normally when we go into an area, it's one church that has invited us in, and then that church is hosting an outreach. You guys are doing one of the rare things that is where multiple churches, a community has come together for this. And I tell you, there's a blessing in that. It's written in Psalms 133. It says, where the blessing of the Lord is, where the unity of the Lord is, there is a blessing that takes place from that. Because your five pastors have gotten together, there is a special blessing upon this outreach. We don't see it a lot when that many churches get together. Maybe one or two churches might get together, and we see that maybe more often. But five churches is very unique. And so there's a tremendous blessing. I have an anticipation for what God will do. Furthermore, there's an additional thing that's been added, is that I know you guys have been praying. And not just talking about prayer or things like that, but you guys are a praying church. I had the privilege of stepping into one of your prayer meetings, and the people were praying for the outreach. And I mean, they were praying for the outreach. And I know it was not just one time. I know they've been meeting for weeks. So not only have you guys won the battle in the spiritual realm, but now you have the unity of the brethren and the churches around here. Guys, I'm expecting a tremendous thing to happen here tonight. Now, whether God saves one or whether he saves hundreds, I have come to realize that I used to get maybe a little more anxious about those kind of things and say, you know what, pastors invited us in here, this has cost them like $8,000, you know, Lord, please let a lot of people be up at that altar. I used to get a lot more anxious about the altar calls, but I've come to realize too in my years of doing this that it is not my responsibility in any way, shape, or form. It is our responsibility to preach the gospel. It is his responsibility to bring the people. Amen. And if fruit at the altar, like if the altar, and I'm off my notes here for a minute, but if people at the altar were actually the fruit of what we do, it would actually be a little bit skewed, because then when people didn't come to the altar, it'd be like saying that wasn't fruitful. But the fact is, if you can preach to 500 or 1,000 people the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is fruit. And if you can remember for just a moment that Isaiah and Ezekiel were both told at the beginning of their ministry, no one's going to listen to you. You're going to preach and tell everybody, and not a single one is going to listen to you. And would we ever dare say of them their ministry was unfruitful? Right? You wouldn't say of Isaiah or Ezekiel their ministry was unfruitful. So don't get wrapped up on the number of people that come forward. It's exciting to see very full altars. It's just as exciting to see one person. Guys, sometimes and on very rare occasions, nobody comes forward. But I tell you, the ministry was still fruitful. It was still fruitful to preach the gospel because they still had to hear it. Our job is to preach it. It's his job to bring them up to the front. So we'll not be anxious by those things, but I do have a high anticipation and expectation of what God will do during this time. So I know our time is a little limited, and I thought I was very blessed that Pastor allowed me to preach it. It's actually a very big thing for a pastor to give up his pulpit and let somebody else take it, especially someone that they've never really met before. We had known each other all but a couple hours before he said that he would do that. And so he made an offer to me. So I very much appreciate that the pastor do that, and I'm always very careful. I choose my words carefully. I've always told the Lord that if you give me a chance to speak, I want to have something of value for you. I want to make sure that it's something that hopefully 10 years down the road, you're still thinking of it. The Bible says that the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. I treat the Word of God with that kind of purity. I have a great respect for it. I have a great love for it, and I have a great passion for it. The Word of God is everything to me. It changed my life. It changes the way I live. It's the beginning and ending point of every decision I make. The Word of God is very valuable to me. It's precious to me, and I want to share with you from the Word of God today something that's a little bit more unique, because when else are you going to step into a church and see hell set up on the stage, right? It doesn't happen all the time, so I thought today we're going to discuss hell, and I'm just going to make sure my thing works here. Very good. So I'm going to discuss hell with you for a little bit and some of the things that the Bible says about hell, but I want to bring you to a verse that's in Zechariah there, and in Zechariah it says these words. They had been sinning, Israel and Judah had been sliding backwards with God, and God had pronounced judgment. And the judgment that had come at this point is that you're going to go into captivity. He's going to allow somebody to come into your land. And basically at this point, it says that it is over. There is no way that this is going to be reversed. It is going to happen. And he proclaimed this punishment on them. So get this though, God didn't say, I'm going to come in and I'm going to do this to you and I'm going to do that to you. And although he does say, I'm going to allow this to happen, he actually chose this as the judgment that would happen. I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. That's the judgment that was pronounced on the people, is that they're going to give anything, or everyone would be given into their neighbor's hand and into the hand of the king in whom they served. See, one day we're in a day of like grace and mercy, but one day it'll turn into a day of judgment, in which case everybody will be given into the hand of the king in whom they serve. And here's where we stand in this great spiritual battle that's taking place, is that there is a great spiritual battle, and you've got a kingdom of light on one side here, and you've got a kingdom of darkness on the other side. And by default, at birth, we are all born into the kingdom of darkness. The reason for this is the Bible says that he is the God of this age. So when you are born, we are born into a sinful nature, and we are born into the kingdom. We fall under the lordship and ruleship of the God of this age. It is not until we defect that we turn into as citizens of the God of another age. But until that time, we are gods of this age. And I find that it's interesting, because people have the right to defect back and forth, and people often say that their freedoms are their most valuable thing to them. And they say, you can't cram Jesus down my throat. You can't tell me that I've got to do this. You can't tell me that this is wrong. I can live my own life. But people actually have freedoms. That's one of the things God gave them. But with those freedoms, they can actually lead themselves into captivity. In the same way that somebody goes out and says, I'm free to do whatever I want, I'm going to buy alcohol. So they begin to invite alcohol into their home. And after a period of time, they rule over alcohol. And they have certain rules for alcohol. And it can only come out during certain special times. It can only be one drink here and there. And they have all these rules. But over a period of time, the Bible says, whatever you whatever you give dominion to, you become enslaved to. And over a period of time, they become captive to the very thing that they were free to do. And they fell into the hand of the king in whom they served, in this case being alcohol, and then all of a sudden they're a slave to the alcohol. And people are free right now. You're an American citizen. You are free, though, because of your freedoms, to go and buy yourself an airline ticket. And you can take that airline ticket, fly to another country, and then you can choose to break one of their laws. You're free to do that. And they're free then to grab you and throw you in jail. And then while you're in jail, you're going to say, hey, I'm an American citizen. And they're going to say, you're not in America. And you're going to say, but in America, we can do that. They're going to say, you're not in America. They say, well, at least send me back to where I came from. They say, no, we surely will not. You'll stay here until you've paid the price. See, people's freedoms can actually lead them. They can use their freedoms to take them right into captivity. And so we have this battle going on the spiritual realm and on the world, where people are choosing their freedoms. They are naturally born as citizens of the kingdom of darkness, but they have a freedom to choose if they would like to become citizens of the light. But there is another kingdom that is at war with this kingdom of darkness, and it's the kingdom of light. And whoever, here's where we stand in the great battle right now, is, and if you remember from the Bible and different wars that would take place, is that this happened many times, where a king would come up and he would besiege the wall of whatever city he was going to overtake, right? Jerusalem had this happen to him, and they would besiege the city. Assyrians, Babylons came in, and then what they did began to do, and the Assyrians did this, they began to offer terms of surrender. First they surround the city, and then they begin to proclaim, and they would go out on the wall and they would speak and say, look, we're offering you terms of surrender today. Right now you can surrender, and if any one of you surrender, I will bring you into our land, and you can go ahead and have your own land. I'll give you vineyards to eat from, houses to live in. You will not be in your land, but I will give you vineyards in this new land. And they offer these terms of surrender, and many people would leave the city walls and go and surrender to the enemy. And not all surrenders, guys, are bad at times. Sometimes it was for the benefit of the people that they surrendered. Now, I'm not saying whether right or wrong, just telling you history that sometimes they would offer these surrenders. And so whatever we have right now, we have God who has surrounded the enemy. He has besieged the enemy of this world, and he has proclaimed throughout all the city, we are going to come in there. We are going to take over. One day we will destroy you. Do not rely on the idea that you will not be destroyed. Do not trust in your walls. Do not trust in your guns. Do not trust in anything, because one day I am coming in there. But right now there's a time of a little mercy. I'm going to give to you guys every chance to surrender. And if you want a defect from the world into the kingdom of light, do it now and come across the wall. And those people that defect become citizens of the kingdom of light. But I tell you, the same proclamation goes out. If you stay where you are, you will suffer the same fate as your king. In this case, your king being Satan and the kingdom of darkness. One day, God will give every person in this world over to the hand of the king in whom they serve. One day, they will land and find themselves in judgment. So the people are all able to be liberated now. Why is God waiting for such a time? Why is this time of period of waiting? Why has he not come in now? Scripture gives us one indication, and it's written here. It says that God is waiting that the blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So the clarity on that is, why is God waiting right now? He is waiting until every person who is going to receive him receives him. He is in a time of holding pattern, not for himself, but for our benefit. For those that are under the lordship of the king that they are under, it is for their benefit that the Lord has not already entered. It says he is waiting until the time, the fullness of time is complete, that all the Gentiles, us, are able to accept and come in. So that's where we stand in this big cosmic battle, that right now we are in a holding pattern where terms of surrender are being offered. This is the terms of surrender, guys. It's been offered to us. It's sitting on every bookshelf. It's all throughout. Best-selling book ever written is the Bible, and this is the terms of surrender. And it's funny how some people will be sleeping in their hotel rooms, watching things they shouldn't watch, living their lives as if they should, renting that same hotel room to do things they shouldn't be doing, and the terms of surrender will be right there by the nightstand. Their way of salvation was right there for them, and how sad to know that one day they were 2 feet from salvation, and they didn't even take the time. They counted this as nothing. They took the terms of surrender knowing that the walls were surrounded and just wouldn't even look at it. It's very heartbreaking. In Matthew, it says this, and Jesus said these words, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. See, and one of the things that means there is that we always picture that Satan is attacking the Christians, that he's out there and he's knocking people down and this and that, and we're doing everything we can to hold on until Jesus comes. But I tell you, that's not what the Bible describes as happening right now. The Bible describes that it's actually the kingdom of God that is advancing against the enemy. It says, until the days of John the Baptist, until now, the kingdom of heaven is suffering violence. People are shaking the gates. People are trying to get in. And it says the violent are taking it by force. People, after Jesus Christ came, began to grab hold of the kingdom of God and bust their way in, saying, I want this, I want this, I want this. They're defecting, right? By the hundreds, by the millions, by the thousands, the kingdom of heaven is suffering violence. But Jesus also said these words. He said it to, and you guys will recognize this, he said to Peter that this is the rock on which I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now I want us to have just a little context in that. Is he literally said to Peter that the gates of hell will not prevail against it? And he said it while standing on a rock. And that rock was located in Caesarea Philippi. We know the place that Jesus made this statement. The Bible tells us where he was. The thing we got to understand about Caesarea Philippi, it's a wilderness area. And it's a wilderness area that the Jews believe is the very place where the gates of hell are located. It's a rock. They know where it is. And where they also believe all demons entered and came from the earth. And also, if you remember, when they put the hand on the scapegoat, they would have two goats. And one, they would put the sins of Israel on the scapegoat. And they would send it out. And they would send it out to Azariah. Azariah in that case meant really the demons or the goat gods, and they would literally send that out knowing that that demon and believing that that demon would grab hold of that goat and it would suffer the fate because of all the sins that were on it, but the one goat escaped. And so you have this this idea that that is Caesarea Philippi. They understand the demonic realm. So now catch what Jesus says. He says, this upon Peter, upon this rock, while standing on the rock that they believe to be the gates of hell, I will establish my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He literally declared war in front of the gates of hell. We picture that it's the enemy advancing against us. It was Jesus setting up his kingdom and advancing against the enemy. And how many understand that gates are not an offensive weapon? We have never armed our U.S. military with gates and sent them out into battle. Gates are a defensive weapon. And so when he said the gates of hell will not prevail, he didn't say like the gates of hell will try and they won't prevail. No, the gates of hell will be holding back the Christians that are prevailing against it. And it says that the church of Jesus Christ will not prevail. His gates will one day break. It is us who is advancing. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent are taking it by force. It is us who is advancing, not the kingdom of darkness. Nevertheless, when the battle ends for every person or at the fulfillment of all things, each person will still be delivered into the hand of the king in whom they serve. And I just want to take a small moment to note this, that this battle has already had tremendous casualties. If you consider this a real war and you consider all the people that have been lost, that are currently being sent to the hand of their own king that they have worshipped, that we are talking about untold billions of people. Now the Bible says that the gates to heaven are narrow and few find it, and the gates to hell are wide and broad and there are many who go in by it. Now I don't know what few means, but I have to believe that few means at least 49 out of 100, right? Or less, because it has to be less, otherwise it'd be most, right? But I don't even believe it's that much, knowing that in the United States, only 22% of people claim to be going to attend church in any way, shape, or form, and that's amongst all denominations and things like that. I have to believe that it's probably less than 22% of people. Guys, when you start to wrap your head around the extreme number of people that will die and leave and go to the hand of their king, this battle has already cost us. If wars were won strictly by the number of people, the enemy would have won this hands down. If wars are won strictly by the number of people lost, we would have already lost this battle. But wars are determined, the winner, by who maintains the ground at the end of the day. And I tell you, Jesus Christ says, I will maintain that ground, even though we be few in number, even though we be small, even though the Bible call it a remnant, we still will win this war. But there is a tremendous casualty that's coming. And we have this obligation to save as many of them as we can. It is heartbreaking when you start to wrap your mind around every war, World War II, World War III, or World War I and World War II, you wrap your mind around every single war, every fought is barely a drop in the bucket of the number of people that have been lost to this war. And yet we rarely talk about it. We rarely do anything with it. Isaiah actually says this, the gates of heaven are narrow and the gate to hell is wide and broad. It literally says in Isaiah, and I'll read it for you, it says, therefore Sheol, or hell, has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. It literally says that hell has gone through an expansion process. It has had to enlarge its gates and engulf itself in order to accommodate the amount of people going. This battle has cost us a tremendous thing, but at the end of the day, many people will be given into the hand of their neighbor and into the hand of the king they serve. I'm going to change gears for just a moment and address the question that people always ask, why would a loving God then send some people to hell? And the answer is real simple, although hard to believe, and it's this. It's because that is the king in whom they serve. See, some kings are cruel, and the fact that you're handed over to that king is just the fact that he's the king over you. And if it is really hard to imagine that for a moment, that some kings are so cruel and things like that, for just a moment, let's look at one example from history, okay? So for just a moment, we're going to look at an example from Hitler in history. So in this case, people fall. The fact of the matter is, in this world, people fall into the hand of the king in whom they are under. And that's just the way it goes. How many understand that right now we're in the United States, we fall under one type of king, right? But how many know if you go to another country, you'll fall under the hand of another king? And whatever king treats you whichever way he desires, that's the king in whom you've fallen under. And if we look at history, then we know this. It would be nice to believe that every king wants to treat his citizens with respect and kindness, wants to be good to them, and wants to be a good king. But that's just not the truth. Under his rulership, Hitler inflicted unspeakable tortures upon the Jews. The Jews were in his country, and they happened to fall under the rulership of the king that they landed upon. It began with boycotting their stores. They just began to take away their financial resources. The cruelty then quickly escalated to gas chambers. There was nakedness. The parents would be stripped down naked in front of their own children. They'd be stripped down naked in front of their neighbors, put into gas chambers, starvation so that their bones would be there, piles upon piles of dead people, mass graves, separation from family immediately. They'd be ripped apart from their children, not knowing where they were going, husbands from wives. They'd be thrown into incinerators and made to shovel their own neighbors into those chambers. Now, other countries disagreed with this atrocity, but I tell you, they were somewhat limited in what they could do. Many people were still lost, and I understand that that there was limited things that they could do, because the fact is, the Jews had fallen into the hand of the king who was over them. And although the world cried atrocities and atrocities and atrocities, it took an act of war before we ever got to go in there and help, and by that time, many were already gone. The fact is, guys, our hands were tied for a long period of time, except through diplomatic approaches, which wasn't helping a whole lot of things, because these people fell into the hand of the king in whom they served. Now, guys, the Bible says this, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above, right? How many of you guys understand that? How many of you guys understand that, for example, if you like to play golf, which I don't, I don't know about that, but if you like to play golf, I want you to understand that golf, if it's enjoyable to you and relaxing and all those things, golf did not originate on earth. Remember, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Nobody on earth just magically thought of the idea. I tell you, first the idea came from heaven, and then it came here to earth, because the Bible says that earth is but a shadow of things to come in heaven. Every good and perfect gift you enjoy here on earth first originates up there. I truly believe that golf is in heaven, because it first originated there, and because some people really enjoy it, and because why wouldn't he give it there if people enjoy it? He's the God who wants to satisfy every good need. And I'll tell you just a quick side story. I love to snowboard, but I had to give up snowboarding sometimes for the ministry, because we had to be out during those times, and also my old friends didn't want me around anymore. Just real simple fact, they stopped inviting me and took me off the group text. I didn't get to go invited snowboarding anymore. But I know this, the Bible says that everybody that gives up family, friends, any of these things for the kingdom of God will receive that much more and more also in the days to come. Amen. Do I have to believe then that I will never snowboard again? I don't believe so. I believe if he says I'll get back what I've given up plus more, I believe that I will one day snowboard again in heaven. Why? Just because he designed it, because we enjoy it. So guys, understand, if every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above, I want you to also take the opposite and know it's true. Every wicked thing that is on this earth is a shadow of things below. Every wicked thing on this earth is a shadow of the things below. If Hitler was able to do the atrocities that he did on this earth, know that that did not come from God the Father. It came from his master, Satan, right? And since the Bible says that no student is greater than their master, I tell you, Hitler was not greater than his master. And so if Hitler was able to do these atrocities, I guarantee you Satan is the master of all atrocities. That is why there will be unspeakable things in hell. It is not because God has devised different tortures and ways to punish people that go to hell. It is because they fall into the hand of the king in whom they serve, and some kings are cruel to their subjects, and some kings will torture people just for their own sake, such as Hitler tortured the Jews, so Satan will torture those that fall into his hand. Every good thing comes from God above. Every wicked thing comes from the God of this world. I'm going to change gears again for just a moment because I want to discuss where we're at in the great spiritual battle, where we currently stand here. We're going to move back to the spiritual battle. See, when people die at this very moment, they are sent to the king in whom they serve. For those that belong to Jesus Christ, when you die, your body remains on earth and your soul and your spirit take off and they go to be with Jesus. If you don't belong to him, your body remains on earth and your soul and spirit go down to be with Satan. We know this, that heaven is for the righteous, that hell is for the unrighteous. But I want you to understand, in the great spiritual cosmic battle that's taking place, these are only temporary holding cells. This is what the Bible teaches us. This is only temporary holding cells. Because soon this kingdom of light will overthrow the kingdom of darkness completely and remove the kingdom from the land. This is what the Bible teaches. And like any fallen kingdom, the citizens of that kingdomship will suffer the same fate as their king. How many of you guys understand that when people got taken over in the Bible and they came in there, they would always go after the king? And all the people, it says, they laid him to death with the sword, and then they took the king and they laid him to death with the sword. One day, the subject suffered the same fate as the king. Right now, though, Satan is not suffering the same fate as the subjects. The subjects are falling under his dominion as if they've gone to another country, but he has not received his judgment. And one day, the Bible says that the subjects and the king will receive the same judgment. Now people are under the hand of their king, Satan. But one day, Satan and his people will be thrown into the lake of fire, where it says that both of them will suffer the same fate, the king and his subjects. Now, if earthly kings show their great wrath and their great mercy, how much more will God not show his great wrath and his great mercy? So in his mercy, King Darius let the Jews return home from captivity. But in his great wrath, King Nebuchadnezzar heated the furnace 7 times over. How much more will one day God not show his great mercy and his great wrath? Mercy to those that have received him and wrath to those that have not. I want us to understand that one day there will be a judgment. I'm going to read a small portion of it because I want you to understand the fate of the kingdom right now where we are in. We always think that the battle like is already done. It's this and that. Guys, we are only in the besieged moments. The kingdom of heaven has surrounded the kingdom of darkness, but it says what will happen when he finally moves in. And here's what it is. It says that they went up. This would be the Antichrist, Satan, and other people that are with him, the false prophet. It says they, so this is them, okay? Satan released for 1,000 years. It says, they went up and breathed on the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints, and that would be around Jerusalem there, and the beloved city. And then fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. and they will be tortured day and night forever and ever. That is the fate of the king one day. When he is finally done, when his time is done, the fate of Satan will be to be cast into the lake of fire, where he will be forever, day and night. But now listen to the next verse, which is going to be about the subjects of the king. Okay? The subjects of the king. And this is the great white throne judgment. And he says this, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, and the things that were written, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea began to give up their dead and those who were in it, and death and Hades, or death and hell, delivered up their dead and those who were in it. I pause for just a moment, guys. It literally says the people on earth and the people dead in the sea and all those things, death and Hades, they are all going to be released one day for a moment. It says they're in a current holding cell. One day they will come up from that and they will stand before God. And actually, the Bible says this. It says sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. They will be before God, but they will not stand. And they will go before him in judgment. Now know this. This is after the king has already been thrown in the lake of fire. Now all the citizens and subjects are being paraded before God and his judgment is being pronounced upon them. And they will be written according to the books that were written about them, and if their name was found in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it said this, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. It says, this is the second death. So number one, death, there shall no longer be death on the world. People shall live forever now, those that are there, actually in death and Hades, even those that are cast into the lake of fire shall live forever. There will be no more death, ever. Death will be condemned and cast in the lake of fire. And it says that Hades, hell, where it currently is located below earth, we know will be taken up there. And hell itself will be removed from the earth and cast in the lake of fire along with all of its citizens. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone who is not found written in the book of life was then cast into the lake of fire. I want us to grab hold of this, guys, that one day people will suffer the same fate as their king. When Jesus Christ rules on the earth, so shall you rule on the earth, because you will suffer the same fate as your king. And if that suffering is good, then so be it. But one day those who have fallen to the hand of their king will also suffer the same fate as their king, who will be cast into the lake of fire. And they too will be cast in the lake of fire. I want us to grab 2 points, though, from this story before you just tuck it away as good knowledge. I want you to remember, hell is a real and physical place, and it is currently located under the earth. Now, there are a lot of scriptures that tell us where hell is located. I'll read one for you, just so that you can have validity in what I'm saying, that we know where hell is currently located. And it says this, and at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven, and those on earth, and those under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, okay? This is one of many scriptures that tell us where hell's located. I want you to remember that that current location of hell is a temporary holding place, but one day that location will be the lake of fire, which the Bible and other things, jumping off the notes for a moment, the Bible and other things gives us some indication of where the lake of fire will be, but we do know this. It says that he will remove the wicked from the earth. See, one day God, in the big scheme of things, is going to cleanse this earth with fire, the world, the Bible says. Now, I know you've heard it said, there'll be a new earth and a new heaven one day, right? But I want you to understand this, that when he talks about a new earth, it does not mean he's going to explode this one and completely put back a new planet. And I give you just a quick little argument for that. There are many verses that say he's the Lord God who established the foundations of the earth so that they should not be moved forever. Plus, he made a promise to Abraham, to David, that they will inherit the land, to Jesus Christ, that he will inherit the land. God is not going to remove this land from it. And remember, in the days of Noah, he said, I'm going to destroy the earth with a flood. Well, how many of you guys know that when God said destroy, he did destroy it, but it didn't mean it completely eradicated the earth. It meant that he rebuilt it and rebuilt it from new. It says he will never do that with water again, but it does say one day he will devour this earth with fire, and that fire will melt the mountains. It will cleanse every part of this earth. And then it says he will rebuild it, and they will inherit Jerusalem, the physical location, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem will all be here on this planet. This is what the Bible teaches us. But I say these things here because The fact is that we're talking about the temporary location of hell and where it will one day be. It literally says that the wicked will be wiped from the face of the earth. He will not even let the bones of the wicked remain on the earth. And I'll get to that in just one subject. And he will not even let hell remain in the center of earth. It literally says that the righteous will look upon the wicked as an everlasting remembrance and see it. In my personal opinion, I have to believe that that's in the sky somewhere. It's up in the stars. It's another location. Because there will be a continual reminder of those that had transgressed against the Lord, that they were wiped from the face of the earth, and that we will see it as a continual reminder. It will always be out there, at least in some way. We will be able to notice this thing and speak of it. Now, it's that last part is just my opinion. I could be wrong, and if someone ever shows me scripture, shows me wrong, I am okay with that, but I'm just giving my opinion on that last part. But the other things where hell's located, that is scripture, okay? Now here, that was point one. I just wanted, point one, that hell is a real and physical place, but I want you to grab hold of one other thing, that the Bible says that everybody will receive a new body, right? I also want you to understand this, that when he talks about getting a new body, your old body is your new body. And if you've never heard that teaching, it's through the Bible. Please look at it. Remember, Jesus Christ is our perfect example. When Jesus Christ died, he rose from the dead and received a new body glorified, but it was his old body that was glorified. One day, the Bible says, I will cause life to come into you. Read the dry bones from Ezekiel. He says, I will cause life to come into you. I will open the graves and pull you out. I will put your bones back together. I will put sinews back on you. I will put muscle back on you. And it says, I will breathe life into you. One day, you will receive your body. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. We believe in the resurrection of the dead just as Jesus was raised from the dead. And he received a new body and walked and talked on this earth. So one day you will be raised from the dead. Your graves will bust open. Sinews will be put back on you. And you will be given life. You were never designed to be a person without a body. God designed you to be a person with a body. He created Adam and breathed life into him. You are not going to be a floating spirit somewhere in the clouds and hopping, cloud hopping. You are going to walk and talk on this earth with Jesus Christ in your body, but it will be made new. This is what the Bible teaches, but I have to share that with you to share this with you. Because the unjust people and the wicked will receive new bodies too. Let me read it to you real quick, okay? He said, "Do not marvel at this," written in John. By the way, I don't want you guys to have to be scratching down notes as fast as I'm trying to talk here. I have all these scriptures on a page, and if you ask for them, I'll just print them and give them to you, okay? You can have every one of these because I know I'm referencing a lot of scripture and I'm moving quickly. So this is in John here. It says this, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth." All people who are in their graves will hear his voice of Jesus Christ and they will come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Guys, even the wicked will burst forth from their graves one day. When they stand before the judgment, they will do it in their bodies. Because he said, "Fear not the one that casts soul into hell, but that will catch body and soul into hell." The wicked, when they stand before God in the judgment, will have their new bodies, and they will be standing there. I'll read it one more time in Acts, and it's Paul defending himself to Felix. And he said this, "I have hope in God that they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust." Apostle Paul said, "I believe just as the Jews do, that one day there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust." Guys, when we talk about that they will suffer the same fate as their king, we are not talking about hypotheticals. We're not talking about, oh, how are they going to hurt the spirit and this and that. I'm telling you, if your physical body hurts in pain, your new body would hurt in pain as well. Although you won't feel pain being one of the righteous, but they will feel pain. And the worst part about the new body is death has been cast into hell as well. That body cannot die anymore. It is created in the perfect image of God. The new body cannot die. But it will be tried to over and over and over. They will suffer the same fate as their king, and their body will continually, I believe, regenerate. And they will continue to go through that over and over and over again. Guys, this is the end. One day they will suffer the same fate as their king, and they will be cast into the lake of fire along with their new bodies and with the king in whom they serve. I end on this portion here, although it's a little bit lengthier of a portion, but I end on this portion because I want to address then what will hell be like for just a moment. And if we know this, that all good things on earth are a shadow of things in heaven, then all evil things on earth must be a shadow of things in hell. You guys follow me on that one? It must be. God does not create wickedness. It does not come from him. So therefore, it must come from the author of wickedness. It must come from Satan. So hell is simply the absence of God in every single way. Now, don't take that to mean, oh, it's just going to be a void and they're not actually going to be tortured. No, follow me up on this. Hell is going to be the absence of God in every single way. God did not devise ways to torture people, but each person becomes tortured by what they have chosen, a life without God. Now, in part, we can start to just catch a little glimpse of what this might look like just by looking on the natural earth, okay? Look at the United States compared to any other nation that does not accept God in any way, shape, or form. Any nation you cannot even speak the name of God in, and begin to compare the lives of United States citizens versus those citizens, right? And you just go down the list time and time again. Any nation that has served God versus any nation that has not served God, and you begin to see what the life is like. Do they have peace? Do they have prosperity? Do they have hope? Right? Do they wake up? Do they have anything in this world? No, and you begin to look at that. And if I could bring it a little closer to home, begin to look at family members. Begin to look at families, even here in Iowa, at places where you know the family serves God, the husband and wife serve God, the children fall under the blessing of a family that's walking in the ways of God, and then look at a family completely void of God. They can't talk about them, they don't do anything, and start to compare the lives. You start to just catch a glimpse. What does it look like when you pull God out of the equation, out of a nation and out of a household, and start to look at how they begin to suffer? But yet I tell you this, it's only a fraction of the suffering, because the Bible says that God brings rain to the just and the unjust. Every morning the sun still comes up in nations that do not honor God in any way, and they still benefit from the heat of the light and from it growing crops or any of these things. They still benefit in some way from God being here on this earth. But I tell you, take that same nation and completely remove God from it, and you start to get an idea. What will it be like when their hard lives become even harder? I want to give you, and here's what I'm going to do for the sake of time. I will not give you any scripture references to these, but I'm going to give you a list of things that the Bible says that those that serve God will have because they're in his presence, and the list of things that the people will not have because they are not in God's presence. Okay, this is what it will be like on both sides of the equation if you look at it. On one side here, it says that they shall have rest. The Bible promises us rest. God is a God of rest, right? And it says on this side they will have rest, but on this side it says there will be no rest. On this side it says that they will have light, but on this side it says there will be darkness. On this side there will be a sweet smell and an aroma, but on this side it says there will be stench. On this side it says you will be satisfied with good food in your mouth. On this side it says you will never have food and you will never be satisfied. On this side it says you shall never thirst again. But on this side it says you will always thirst. On this side it says you will have peace and security. On this side it says that you will fear all the time. On this side you will have hope. On this side it will be despair. Here you will live above, and on here you will live below. It says the righteous will dwell on the earth, but the wicked shall be completely consumed from the earth. On this side, it says there will be a reunion of family and loved ones. On this one, it says you will live in isolation, never seeing anyone. On this side, it says that you will have purpose for living and existing. On this side, it will say that you have aimlessness for being existing. On this side, it says you will have healing of the body and no more pain. On this side, it says you will be in continual pain. Here, you will be safe from hurt. On this side, your flesh will be ripped from you. Worms will devour you, and fire will devour you. On this side it says there will be an abundance, but over here it says they will live in scarcity. Remember the parable of the talents, it says that those who have, even more will be given to them. But on here, those who don't have, even what they do have will be taken from them. The wicked now have at least the sunlight and at least the rain, but even what they have one day will be taken from them, and their hard lives will become even harder. On this side they will be clothed, but on this side they will be naked. On this side they will live in honor, on here it will be shame. This side they shall stand in the judgment, on this side they shall not stand in the judgment. On this side they will have confidence, on this side they shall be ashamed always. On this side they will be perfection, not one of their bones broken. On this side it says their bones will be broken. On this side they shall have no want, but over here they will want. On this side they shall have an everlasting remembrance, but on here it says even their deeds and their person will be forgotten. On this side God may be found by them, but over here it says they will never be found. On this side they shall see and hear God, but over here they shall not see and hear Him. On this side it says desires will be fulfilled, but over here it will be longings wasted. Over here are rewards waiting, and over here it says they already have their reward. It says their works follow them. On this side it said God answers, but over here God does not answer. And here it says that the righteous will dwell on the earth, and on this side it says the wicked will be consumed from the earth. Guys, God does not devise ways to torture people. All He does is completely remove Himself from the equation, and this is what happens, because every good and perfect thing, every single thing that you even get the remotest satisfaction from in this earth came from Him first. So everything that you get no satisfaction from, everything that you desire to avoid, comes from Him down there. And when you remove God from the equation, these people will suffer the same fate as the king in whom they fall into. One day, God will give people over to the king in whom they serve. I'm going to read just a little more scripture, and I'll close it out on this. If I can ask Caleb, wherever he was, or will you hit those lights for me? Guys, I want to read two scriptures to you. You can kill all of them if you can there. I'm going to read two scriptures to you. I want you to understand this, okay? Now that we understand that all wicked things come from this earth, I also want you to know that that in Isaiah here, the prophet is speaking the words that the wicked people speak in hell. And I'm going to read you a short little piece from that. And maybe if you would, you could almost just close your eyes and listen. I try to do this just for a sake of catching a glimpse of what this scripture might be talking about here for a moment. Listen in Isaiah. It says this, "Therefore justice is far from us." These are people in hell. He's prophesying as if he is people in hell. "Justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for the light, but there is darkness. We look for the light, but there is darkness. We look for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope," it says, "along the walls." They're putting their hands all over the walls trying to find something. And it says they grope the walls as if they are blind. "We grope the walls as if we had no eyes. We stumble around in the place that we are at noonday as if it was twilight." So in the middle of the day, they stumble around as if it's in the middle of the night, because it makes no difference to them. It doesn't matter if it's day or night. They have no eyes, the Bible says, as if we had no eyes. "We are as dead men in desolate places." It says we all growl like bears. Have you ever heard someone in tremendous pain growl like a bear? It says they growl like bears. If you were in hell, that's what you would hear. The growling like bears. And this one is very heartbreaking. It says, "We moan sadly like doves." Oh, oh, oh. Some people are growling and some people are moaning. Either way, it's in blackness and they stumble around. They look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it's far from us. I'll read you one more scripture here. And I want you to know that this scripture comes from Lamentations. And Lamentations was written when Israel and Judah were taken into captivity by the king of Babylon. And this is what they wrote that the king of Babylon did to them. But I want you to remember, if all evil comes from God, comes from Satan, comes from that father, then even the evils that they experienced, in the same way the Jews experienced the tortures of Hitler, so the Jews experienced the tortures of the king of Babylon, and these words were recorded, but they're also prophetic for the people that are in hell. Listen to what it says. "I walk in darkness and not in the light. He has aged my flesh and my skin, and my bone and broken my bones. He has set me in dark places and hedged me in so that I could not get out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. He has been to me a bear lying in wait and a lion in ambush. I paused for 1 second to tell you this. There was a man, and whether you believe the story or true, it doesn't matter. There was a man that says that he died and spent some time in hell, and then doctors were able to bring him back. But he said that he used to think that this scripture was just poetic. And when he was in hell for a moment, he said this scripture popped into his mind. And he said that when he was in a cell, that it was complete darkness, but all he could see was some eyes, and it was like a bear, and it was lying in wait for him, knowing that, and he knew instinctively it wanted to rip him apart, and it did. It jumped up and it ripped his clothes off, and it tore his flesh, and it began to trample on him. And then he and other demons that were around him began to mock him and sing taunting songs to him. Now I'm going to finish this scripture. This is what he said. Now whether it's true or not, it's just it's good for us. I do believe that it's true, but we have heard what he has said that it was like for him. So it says this, "And my bones were broken. He set me in dark places. They hedged me in so that I could not get out. He has made my chains heavy. Even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. He has been to me a bear lying in wait, like a lion in ambush. He turned aside my ways and tore me to pieces. He bent his bow against me and set me up as a target for his arrow. He has caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. I have become the ridicule of all my people and their taunting songs all the day. He has also broken my teeth with gravel." You can turn back on those lights for just a moment. He said that the taunting songs that the demons would sing, they received enjoyment by dancing around them and singing the taunts before they would begin to do those things. See, guys, if every wicked thing that they experienced here on earth when they were taken into captivity, this is what the Jews recorded. This is what it was like to go into captivity with the king of Babylon. It is just a fraction and a prophetic utterance of what it will be like for those that go to hell. They will suffer the fate of the king that is over them. I'm going to read one last thing and I'll close out on this. It's just an excerpt from a book. This is a book. It's called Beyond the Veil. And it was some kids at an orphanage in China. And they had no education. They could not read. They could not anything. And they began having an outpouring of the Spirit of God. So it was a Christian orphanage. And all of a sudden, these kids began having visions and dreams and a complete outbreaking to where they would quote things from the Bible, having not being able to read or any of these things. But anyways, and this is not one of those encounters that they had, but this is one of the encounters of a young boy that was in the orphanage there. And he recorded this, that the young boy was very belligerent and he would not obey the rules. They ended up having to kick him out of the orphanage. And at 18, he had to go out on the streets. And it says he got involved in gangs there. And in the period of that, he broke his arm. They sent him to the hospital and he would steal from the hospital and be belligerent there. They ended up having to kick him out of the hospital without healing that arm. So then he went into the streets again with his broken arm. And this little boy begged the orphanage that they would take him back in. And they showed kindness and they brought him back in. But he did, again, suffered the same things and this and that. While he was back, though, his arm became infected. And with no recourse, there was no way to take him to the hospital, none of these things, the boy began to die. And Mr. Baker is the name of the man that was over the orphanage. He's the ones that recorded the book and things like that. And he records then the encounter that began to happen to this young boy as he came real close to the edge of death. And he began to see the things that were there. So this is an excerpt from the book Beyond the Veil, okay? Day by day, he neared the end of the way. And the night before he died, I was awakened by unearthly shrieks that sounded like uncanny howls of some wild animal or some fiend. The next day when the boy died, I was away from home. But as the boy laid in death's throes, delighted, awful, hellish demons began to gather around him. And when his soul began to leave his body, the boy began seeing his captors. And he was weeping and yelling and shrieking. And he cried at the top of his voice in the wildest of terrors, "Mr. Baker, help, help, help. Oh, Mr. Baker, come quickly. Mr. Baker, Mr. Baker, Mr. Baker, help. They're all around me with chains. They've come for me. Help, help, Mr. Baker, help. Oh, 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 help, help, help. They're binding me, Mr. Baker, with chains. Help, help. Oh, 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 help. Oh, help." And they end the quote on that. I often think of that because as I read the book, I knew in my spirit that the Lord had testified, that the testimony of the words recorded were true. I just knew that the story I was reading was true. I knew I was reading a dying man's last words as he entered into eternity. And I often think of that, how he cried out, and the only thing he could do was call for the one guy that had helped him in any way, shape, or form as a Christian, and that boy entered eternity being bound by the demons that were beginning to drag him, and he fell into the hand of the king that was over him. And he is still there this day in the hand of the king that is over him. The Lord says this, "Do I have any pleasure that the wicked should die?" The Lord says, "No, but that they should turn from their wicked ways and live." That is the Lord's delight. He is offering terms of surrender. We, as those that have offered or accepted terms of surrender, now have this huge responsibility to where we can tell as many people about it as possible. Some people do not understand that our world has been besieged, that one day it will come into destruction, that there is a king right on the outsides. They live their lives, la 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 la, day by day by day by day, with their fingers in their ears, not hearing a word of it. But we have this responsibility to tell people that there are terms of surrender being offered. They're right here. All they have to do is read this. The terms of surrender are right here. They're so close. They're so close. When I gave my life to the Lord, I can't say that I was... I can't say I was super emotional about it or anything like that. For me, it was more of a decision I made. In Jude, it says, Jude 1:22. Does somebody have their, oh yeah, I got my Bible. All right, we're going to pause for one second. Let me just tell you, Jude 1:22 here. I just want to make sure I quote it right. It's, here it is. It says, "On some people have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments that become defiled by the flesh." So it says, on some people make a distinction, they will be saved with love, but it says others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, helping them escape death. Now look, when I came to salvation of the Lord, I came because I was afraid of hell. I did not want to go to hell. I also didn't want to get left behind in the rapture. I was about 12 years old when my mom decided to drop that on me. I didn't want to get left behind in the rapture, all these things. So when I came to the Lord, it wasn't because I had a deep repentance for my sins or anything like that. For me, it was a decision. I knew in my heart that Jesus was real. I knew that the story was real. So I believed in my heart and I confessed it with my mouth that Jesus was Lord. And then I made a decision one day. I said, "Lord, I don't have deep repentance for my sins in the sake that I feel real bad about them. I wish I did, God, but I can't manufacture some feelings I don't have. But I do have repentance in that I can show you my repentance because I can turn from my sins. That's something I can do whether I feel like it or not. I don't have to have emotions for that." So I turned from my sins and I said, and I don't feel like I love you. I just met you. How can I love you, right? Like I didn't love my wife the first day I met her, but I fell in love with her over a period of time. So when people first come to the Lord, you say you got to love them with all your heart. That's like impossible because that's weird. How am I going to love them? So I didn't love God when I came to him. I didn't have a lot of emotions for him when I came to him, except for I knew the testimony was true. I knew what he said was true. So I repented from my sins, physically turned from them without any real emotion to it, but I did do the action. And then I showed God my love by becoming obedient to him and grabbing my Bible, learning what he said, and then began to walk out that life. He saved me out of fear, but I fell in love with the God that saved me. Now I'm in love with him, right? But you'll get saved. Some people will get saved out of fear. So don't get hung up on the idea that we're going to use hell or it's fear tactics or any of those things. We're not using fear tactics. It's just truth tactics. We tell them about Jesus. We tell them about hell. Some will respond to the love of Jesus Christ tonight. Some will respond by the fear of hell. It doesn't matter. Some will have emotions and some won't. Neither does that matter. Emotions are not a requirement of salvation. A decision to follow Jesus Christ is a requirement of salvation. Repentance of sin requires no emotion attached, but sometimes has it. And turning from your sins requires no emotion, sometimes does. And beginning to follow Jesus Christ requires no emotions, but sometimes does. It's a decision that you make to follow Jesus Christ. Now, I want to give the invitation right now for anyone. There's not flowery. There's no music. I'm not using any emotions to get you. Some of you guys, if you've been walking on the fence and you're halfway in, you're halfway out with them, one day you're with them or just on Sundays you are, you say you have a relationship with them, but all through the week you don't talk to them at all, but you just come here on Sunday mornings. Guys, If you're not in a relationship with Jesus Christ and you don't know that you are not saved, I don't want you to fall into the hand of the King in whom you really serve. Don't deceive yourself. If you don't serve Jesus, just be honest with yourself, because you're not going to fool anyone of us. You're only going to deceive yourself. And if you're deceiving yourself, just let go of that deceit. The Bible says, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived into believing you're a follower of Jesus Christ if you are not truly a follower of Him. And the way you can tell is, the Bible says real clearly, there's an actual test. It's found in 1 John. Found in 1 John. It says, and this is the way that we know if we know Him. Yeah, and by this we know if we know Him, if we keep His commandments. If you want to know if you love Jesus Christ and if you're truly a follower of Him, there's one way to tell. You can actually take yourself a little test. Just take out a piece of paper and answer this one question. Do I follow the teachings and commandments of Jesus Christ? It says, by this you will know if you know Him. And so if you say you love Him, but you follow none of His commandments, none of His teachings, please do not be deceived by that, okay? Because this right now is your moment. I whether you have emotions for it or not, I just want you to make a real decision. If you know at this moment that you technically fall under the hand of this King, then make a decision for Jesus Christ. Make a decision to follow Him. You don't have to have the emotions. You can just stand up and say, okay, I'm going to make that decision. And I'm going to give you that opportunity just right now in front of this room, in front of people that know you. If there's any one of you that does not have a relationship and you know that you're not following Him the way you should, it doesn't mean it has to be your first time committing to Him. For many of you, I'm going to guess if you're in this room, it's not your first time committing to Him, but I want it to be your last time having to commit to Him. If that's you, just stand up, and we're just going to acknowledge that you're standing up and you're making your decision public that you are committing to follow Jesus Christ from this day forward, that this very day you are defecting from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So I make the invitation to you. Is there anyone out there that wants to defect from the kingdom of darkness right now into the kingdom of light? Do it now. Thank you, brother. Thank you, sister. Is there anyone else who wants to defect? You don't have to have emotions. They're just making their decision public. Everyone in here knows them. They know their decision. Thank you, Carson. Absolutely. God bless you, brother. You can stay standing for a minute. Thank you. Is there anyone else that wants to defect and just let Jesus know this very moment that you are defecting from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? Absolutely, brother. Yes. Is there anyone else that has to make the decision? I'm not even going to call you forward. We're not going to do anything fancy. You're just making your decision known today, and it's becoming public. Yeah, you can stay standing with us for just a moment there. Thank you, absolutely. Complete defect. And some people, I know you've already made decisions, but this is a firm decision. You're saying, I'm never slipping back again. I will honor the terms of surrender, and I'm just making that decision. I'll only give about 5 more seconds here.
Thank you, Jesus.
Anyone else?
Thank you, Father.
All right, thank you, brothers. Absolutely.
Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father.
God, glory be to God.
Thank you, Jesus.
A lot of people saying, yep.
Thank you.
Thank you, God. Thank you, God.
Yes.
Very good. And for just a moment, you guys, because there's no hiding the people in here, I mean, turn around. You can look now at the people making decisions, because they're brothers, they're sisters. I mean, you guys know these people. There's no shame in a decision. This is actually the greatest decision I ever made.
Yes.
I regretted a lot of things in my life, but I've never regretted this decision to follow Jesus Christ with my whole heart. And so, very proud of you guys there. And I can just tell you that I felt like God was working. I don't know your name there, brother, but I just felt like God was working on you the whole service here today. And that I am very, very, very glad that you stood today, because He has a call on your life. And I guess I won't say any more on that, other than I just know that God was working on you that whole time, and that He was very ecstatic. And it says that the saints rejoice in the presence of the angels in heaven when even one sinner turns and gives his life to Him. So, all right, so we're going to pray for just a second. You're not repeating after me. You're not doing any of that thing. This is just your prayer of commitment to Him, okay? And so, and you might hear me say this if you come to the drama. I'm going to just tell you one thing, that with this mouth, you can do a lot of incredible things. One of them is you can order a pizza. I can order a pizza with this mouth. I do it a lot. I'm very good at it, okay? I've trained this thing to do it. But the other thing I can do with this same mouth is, I married my wife with this thing, okay? You could also join the military with this thing. And the other thing you can do with it is, you can give your life to Jesus Christ with this thing, right? People think that just because it's words, it doesn't mean anything. That's not true. With your words, you can commit yourselves to things. I committed myself to my wife, to the military, to whatever it is. And you can commit yourself to Jesus Christ. So that's what you're doing. Even though I'll pray over you, just literally take the words that says, Lord, whether I have the emotions or not, I just want you to know that this is my prayer of surrender and commitment to you, that my intention from this day forward is to follow you. I'm going to do my very best to read the Bible. I'm going to try and follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. And you just make a prayer of commitment to him, okay? Doesn't have to be fancy, but it's your prayer of commitment to him. He's going to listen to it, and he is literally going to write down what you say. And he's going to add your name to the book of life, of course, because those that commit their lives, but he's going to write down your commitment. And then we as a body of Christ are going to hold you to it. We're going to check on you. We're going to make sure, okay, are you doing what you said? Is today really the day, the last time you're ever going to have to do this? So this is your prayer of commitment. As I pray for you, you just pray to yourself and make that commitment to the Lord, okay?